Thank you, Dr. Moeller. If you take your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll begin reading in verse 1. This is Paul writing. And he says, working together with him, meaning God, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance. In afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Anyone who knows me knows that I believe this is an incredible place. I've been here 16 years, and it gets in your blood. I love it here. But the place changes over time. The buildings change. They get updated, repaired. Things get relocated. I remember when I first came here, the cafeteria was in the basement of some of the administrative offices across campus. It now looks like a scene from Jurassic Park 2 with cobwebs and all the indicators of abandonment. This place changes. We add buildings, the pavilion most recently. Most of you will be here in January to witness probably the most massive reset that this campus has ever seen. You'll bring your children and grandchildren here in years to come, and you'll say, when I was here, Boyce College was there, and such was here, and such was there, because the place will change. Even the content of the teaching over the years has changed. Most of you are familiar with this story. Orthodox, liberal, then Orthodox again. But the students change as well. Through some seasons of the seminary, students here would have been predominantly second career men who left their original vocations for a second career and a new life in ministry, and they would come here to prepare for a second time, for a second vocation. That's why over the years, seminaries, in fact, have tended to thrive in times of economic downturn. They're considering a call to ministry and get laid off and discern that's the time God is opening the door for them to relocate and come here. During these times, the student body has tended to be older, with more life experience. There are cultural factors as well. During some points of American history, students would come here, and their parents would have encouraged them to come here, even if their parents were not believers and they didn't understand all of the gospel implications or even rejecting the gospel. They would have still thought it was a good thing to do because it seemed good and right to come here and learn how to help people. Today's students, you, face your own sociocultural challenges. As a student body, you're getting younger. More of you are coming here right after undergrad, right after your honeymoons. Many of you have had to face not only the disappointment of your friends, but also the disappointment of your parents. Not only do they not understand, but in a post-Christian culture, the idea of helping people is lost on them. And many of you have been told, not only is this a bad idea, but you're wasting your life. You could have done this, you could have done that. You could have been this, you could have been that. Generally, as a student body, you represent a particular segment of our culture. Many of you fall into what is called the millennial category. You're raised a certain way with the prevailing wisdom of the day and as to how you would be disciplined and challenged and rewarded. Generally speaking, your parents wanted to give you things they didn't have and spare you of hardships and things that they endured. They wanted to make things easier for you. Most sociological evaluation of millennials, like that of Joel Stein, include phrases like narcissistic personality disorder. 58% more college students scored higher on a narcissistic scale in 2009 than in 1982. There's just a general more self-preoccupation that's been encouraged in our culture. Millennials, you've received trophies your whole life for just participating. This has led to a challenge in the workplace where there's a sense of entitlement. 40% of millennials feel that they deserve a promotion every 2 years despite their performance. Millennials live under the influence of their friends in a way that other generations have not, sending on average 88 text messages per day. They have the ability to resist interaction with those older than them and tend to interact only with those people their age. It's the first time in American history where you are not interacting with older people. It's just the people in your peer group. And they tend to have their growth stunted in terms of things like false expectations about ease, difficulty, hardship, rejection, and pain. Stein actually draws much more positive conclusions than I do. He's merely concerned with some social issues. I'm gravely burdened about what all this could mean for gospel ministry. A while back, I took a group on a mission trip to Las Vegas, spent some time with a young student there. And after spending the day with him, I said, "What do you plan to do in ministry?" He said, "I plan to work with intellectuals." I said, "Well, I don't think so." He said, "Why not?" I said, "Well, I just spent the day with you and you're not one. So I fundamentally think you ought to be one if you're going to try to reach them." He said, "Don't you think that my generation is more intellectual than previous generations because my generation asks so many questions?" I said, "No." "No, your generation is asking questions, but they're not the kind of questions that Augustine and Luther were asking. Your questions start with why. Why is this happening to me? Why is this going on in my life?" Because you are part of a generation that is one of the most self-preoccupied generations this country has ever produced. And your questions are not about depth. Your questions are just about why are these things happening to me? Because your parents spent a lot of energy and time making sure that everything was explained to you and everything worked out for you, and you have an expectation. Not only are others going to explain themselves to you and everything's going to work out, and you now have this expectation that God is obligated to work things out for you and to explain things to you that He's not obligated to explain. Some things never change, however. This seminary has always received students that the churches send and endorse. And we've always tried to be wise about what kind of student are we receiving? What kinds of things do they bring to the table? We're expecting that the students that come to us today are going to have more personal challenges, not less. I'm reminded of an open letter that A.T. Robertson sent to the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention, and in it he said, "If you want us to hatch swans, quit sending us goose eggs." Well, I am perennially concerned about the content in the classroom and always will be. And we will always be vigilant about our content. I just don't want our students to know certain things. I want them to be a certain way. I want them to have a certain type of ministry. My concerns are not just about what we're teaching, but what are we producing? What kind of student are we sending from this place? And here in our text, Paul begins in chapter 6 of verse 1 with a little bit of a warning, an exhortation. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. In a favorable time, he's quoting Isaiah, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. And Paul says, behold, now is a favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Yesterday's gone, tomorrow's not guaranteed. Now, do not receive the grace of God in vain. There's an urgency in Paul's message here for us this morning. Paul has endured great obstacles. And it's possible that many who saw the life of Paul and the ministry of Paul thought of him as a fraud, an imposter. How could God be in all this when you have endured such hardship and beatings and humiliation? How could God be in this? And Paul says, we haven't put obstacles in your way. In fact, we have done nothing but commend ourselves to you as servants of God. How did he commend himself? By great endurance. In fact, everything that follows in this passage is connected to this one main commitment of endurance and the expectation of great hardship and trials. It should be expected, Paul is telling us. In fact, this entire catalog of suffering seems to suggest that just about anything that could come someone's way came Paul's way. He was expecting it. He wasn't scandalized by it. He wasn't discouraged by it. Paul's ministry of reconciliation brings him to the unreconciled and the impenitent. It's not the trials in and of themselves that commend Paul. It's how he endured them. My great-grandfather was a chief engineer for the first submarine in the 1930s to try to make it to the North Pole. I have three pictures of the failed expedition in my home. They ended just short of the North Pole and had to limp back to Bergen, Norway, where they sunk the submarine off the coast of Bergen. My grandmother used to tell the story of her dad coming in to the family to tell them goodbye for the final time, because they all thought they were going to die. None of them thought they would return. They all thought they were going to die. I have a telegram that my grandfather sent from the submarine to my great-grandmother, his wife, and it had 9 letters and 2 spaces. Apparently it was expensive to send a telegram. It said, all okay, love. That's all it says. How's that for brevity on a life and death mission? Your family anxiously awaiting to hear if you're alive or not. All okay, love. He did live, but I never look at that picture without feeling courageous in thinking of his willingness to endure hardship. My grandfather was a great storyteller, always had a story ready for me of the difficulties in his life, growing up in the Great Depression. Family of 9, a mother who was deaf from birth, him holding down a job since he was 8 and trying to start a business and raise his own family. These weren't stories of walking uphill to school both ways. These were just life stories. And I always listen to those stories thinking, I was missing out, I had missed out on something. I respected him so much, and I knew that these experiences had made him what he was, and I felt left out. It never dawned on these two men that life would be easy. It never crossed their mind. It never dawned on Paul that ministry would somehow be easy. And my burden is that it might not dawn on you that there's an expectation that it will be hard. Paul details some of the great troubles that all of us will experience. Afflictions, hardships, calamities. These are just detailed expressions of what we would just call trouble There's going to be trouble. And it's going to feel hard. It's going to feel like a calamity. You're going to feel afflicted. This is just things we're all going to encounter in a Genesis 3 world. It's Adam. Genesis 4, we see Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel come along, and we realize Adam's trying to adjust to a new life. He's never felt shame before. He never felt regret before. He never felt hate before. Arguments between he and Eve, working all day long with thorns and thistles, and then even the murder of one son to another. It's Genesis 3. You're going to receive and experience hardship. It's expected. It's part of the fall. Everybody's going to experience it. And you in particular, going into ministry, it will be a part of your life. Some other categories: beatings, imprisonments, riots. You're going to have affliction that will come your way at the hands of others. Others are going to afflict you personally. You may not experience beatings and imprisonments and riots, but you may. And if you don't, there still will be trials and troubles that come your way as a result of others imposing them on your life. You should expect it. This is even part of the parenting process. I mean, think about this. How are your sons and daughters going to learn not only to endure hardship, but to expect it? How might you raise your children with the expectation that things are going to be hard, not easy. Things are going to be difficult, not easy. Things do have to be earned. They are not always given. You may have to introduce them to it. You may require them to do things and to go places that are hard and difficult so that they'll learn these valuable lessons that sometimes has to be imposed upon you and upon me. Gunner, my 16-year-old son, he's not here today. He's a young man. He wants to be a man. He doesn't want to be a young man. He wants to be a man. And he's trying to demonstrate that he's ready for added responsibilities, and this causes some friction between the two of us. He thinks he's ready. I know he's not ready. I want him to want to be ready. In fact, I want him to think he's ready. But he's not. And there comes a time, often, in a healthy relationship between a father and son where space is important. We needed some space, and I'm not going anywhere. So I sat him down. I said, "Son, I got an opportunity for you to practice your French." He said, "Am I going to Paris?" There are a few other places in the world that speak French. I had mine in Haiti. How else is he going to learn? Hardship, endurance. He has to experience hardship, pain, difficulty. As much as I love him and care for him, in fact, it's because I love him that I know he needs this. And God knows. There are even self-imposed hardships. Paul, personal neglect that Paul endured for the gospel ministry, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. There's the expectation of personal sacrifice. There are a lot of people that think they've sacrificed, they just haven't. Late for lunch is not sacrifice. Inability to play Xbox for 2 hours instead of three is not sacrifice. Many of you have not known real sacrifice, personal sacrifice for the good of another, for the welfare of another. But that's Paul. There's an expectation that's on your life. That not only will you experience calamity and hardship, but not only will others impose hardship upon you when you don't want it, God will impose it on you when you don't want it, but you should expect it, and there's an expectation on your life that you will sacrifice personally. And then there are all these incredible qualities that Paul, by purity, he endured by purity. How did he do that? Because he was above reproach. There's a way to walk through challenges and hardship. There's an expectation that Paul has, not only that you will endure hardship, but that you'll do it in a certain way. The way he did it was that he lived a life that was above reproach by purity and knowledge. In 2 Corinthians 11, 6, he says, even if I'm unskilled in speech, I am not so in knowledge. You are learning things here that are important that will serve you well if you live according to what you know. It's not just knowledge for knowledge's sake. It's for you to live according to what you know to be true. Patience. Think of all the people that Paul faced. In the middle of it all, people that hated him, people that ridiculed him, patience ruled the day for Paul. Not anger, not resentment. Patience. Kindness. Can you imagine that? That's why he says later to the Galatians, do good to all people. Think about that. Think about the people that Paul had to face. And here he tells the Galatians, do good to all people. Kindness. Things that we don't really talk about in times of difficulty and hardship. We think you ought to tell them off. You ought to give them a good tongue lashing. You ought to tell them how much smarter you are than them, how much more you know, how wrong they are. That's not what Paul says. By the Holy Spirit. This is not self-propelled, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It's the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Genuine love. Some may fake love, but Paul is saying it's genuine love. I care even for these people who think I'm a fraud, who think I'm an imposter. There are some who endure out of anger and out of resentment. That's not what Paul's pointing to here. There are some who go through these hardships and you get into a church and it's hard and the people don't like you and you'll say, I'll show them. I'm going to endure. I'm going to show them. But that just is a gospel-less, pull yourself up by your bootstraps approach that only ends in bitterness. I had a pastor that I served under one time in my early Christian life. And we had great opposition in that church, had undercover policemen in the business meetings. It was a wreck. And I remember one night, he stood up in front of all those people, and he said, they said, we want you to go. And he said, I'm not going anywhere. I'll stay here and bury every one of you. As a young man, I thought that was cool. I mean, what John Wayne bravado that was. But no. He was just an angry man. Not enduring by means of patience, kindness, genuine love. He was enduring in contempt and resentment and anger. Every semester, we get phone calls, professors here do. Calls from former students who are in the process of leaving their churches and trying to find something else. Most of them say the same thing. They're there for 2 years. These people just won't endure sound doctrine. They just won't endure sound teaching. It's all about expectations. It's always about expectations. What do you expect? Many of you are going to falsely expect that you're going to show up at a church like Moses and show up on the first day, hold your hands up, and the sea is going to part, and everybody's going to walk across dry land. And in your impatience, in your lack of kindness, in your lack of genuine love and lack of dependence on the Holy Spirit, you'll begin to resent their slowness to follow. But keep in mind, they've seen guys like you come and go. I've got a friend, South Georgia, went there as a youth pastor, and he said, you know what we want to see out of a pastor? He said, we want to see him live his life before the Lord and before all of us for 3 years.
He said, and then you know what we want? I said, what? He said, we want to see him do it another 3 years. And then what do you want? I want to see him do it another 3 years and another 3 years.
It's easy to say they wouldn't endure sound doctrine. It's hard to look yourself in the mirror and tell yourself they wouldn't endure you. It's easy to look in the mirror and you see Moses. It's hard to look in the mirror and realize that your people see Pharaoh. If your expectations are wrong, if you think everything's going to be quick and easy, which again, many of you in this generation think is going to happen, if you think that and you expect that, you quit, you get angry. It's true for things like adoption. If you think it's going to be bliss and then it's not, you get discouraged and you disrupt the adoption. It's true for marriage. You think this person is going to meet all of your needs and you get disillusioned and you get divorced. It's true for ministry. You expect ease and a permanent happy reception and you get angry. You move on because it's so easy to do. Some of you will graduate here with an infant, and before that child's in first grade, you'll be in two or three churches already. The thing that will commend you to the people you're serving is how you endure in Christ with patience, with kindness, with love. That's why Paul wrote to the Galatians, brothers, if any of you is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. In a spirit of gentleness, not arrogance. Why? Because lest you too be tempted. There's a humility in this. As you endure a trial, there's a humility in it. That's why you're going to show kindness. That's why you're going to show gentleness. Paul. He's committed to truthful speech, he says in the text, verse 7. Truthful speech as opposed to flattery. The power of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. With weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. He's thoroughly equipped. Defense, offense. And Paul just keeps throwing out this constant reminder. It's not pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. It's the power of God. It's the dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Through honor and dishonor, slander and praise. Paul's not reading his own press. The responses to his ministry were so varied, and the responses to your ministry will be so varied. Some will love it, some will hate it. All of us professors get student reviews certain times during the year, and when I get mine, I'm always amazed. There'll be two students that anonymously write, this was the greatest class I've had in my whole seminary experience. And then there'll be two students who anonymously put, this is the worst class I've had in my entire seminary experience. How can that be? The rest fall in the middle somewhere, but how can somebody say this is the worst thing and someone else say this is the best thing? In slander and in praise, in honor and dishonor. It's 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the will of God for you. What is the will of God for you? Don't you want to know? This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. It's God making you more Christ-like. Because there's probably something on the other side of this hardship and difficulty that you need to know about. It's God sanctifying you. So that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. God is sanctifying you. Many of the Corinthians saw Paul as a fraud, and that's where we get into this next list We're treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live. It's his reputation versus the inward reality. He had a reputation of being unknown, as dying, as punished. People would say, look at how he's punished. And he would say, no, look at how I see it. I'm not killed. Look how sorrowful he is. No, I'm always rejoicing. Look how poor he is. No, what I'm doing is making people rich. Look, he has nothing. No, no, I have everything. The first is temporary. The second is eternal. Paul's ability to endure does not come from some kind of philosophy of life. I'll just think about it tomorrow, somewhere over the rainbow. Your best life now. It really wasn't until Tuesday in Dr. Ware's message where I put all this together and realized, look, his source is God. It's God. We don't want to train a bunch of people that just know some stuff. There's a type of minister of the gospel we are trying to create here and send out. One that will possess great endurance and great expectation that there will be hardship and trial and difficulty, and that you will face those in God, trusting in God. Paul says, we do not lose heart in chapter 4. Again in chapter 4, so we do not lose heart. We are always of good courage. Yes, we are always of good courage. Why? He says, for the slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one must receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Paul's hope is in eternal things. He has an eternal hope. He's certainly getting comfort from the imminence of God and his mercy and his grace and his love. But this is only rooted in his certain hope in the eternal promises of God and a belief that all things will be made new and God is bringing about his sovereign plan apart from any human design. This is why Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. What? In the eternal inheritance. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. It's what our grandfathers and great-grandfathers would have referred to as grit. Grit. But true grit is rooted in an eternal God who gives eternal reward. Paul's endurance is what commended him. His endurance. Not a seminary degree, not his eloquence, not how smart he was. Those were not the things. What commended him was his endurance. He wasn't trying to write this letter so the Corinthians would like him, to be nicer to him, take him out to dinner and give him a weekend at their condos or their beach house. Paul's not somebody whining to the Corinthians as somebody who's got their feelings hurt. He's telling them to respond not only to what they've heard, but what they've seen. True grit. A Christ exalting, a Christ dependent endurance. That's why he says in verse 11, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections in return, and I speak to you as children, and that is not condescending. He is fatherly. I speak to you as children. Widen your hearts also. Endure hardship like a good soldier. Endure it in love, in patience, in kindness, in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Expect it. Know that it will happen. Do not be surprised by it. Do not resent it, but endure it in Christ Jesus, and thus commend yourselves to gospel ministry. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your word and yield ourselves to it. We pray that even now, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we would be convicted of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come, and you would give us courage and zeal and the fruit of the Spirit so that we will not only expect hardship, but we will endure it as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.